Good morning. Welcome to the Time for Truth Ministries here on this Sunday, June 21st, in the year 2020. So we're here once again, I think just a couple of weeks here in New York State, and we should be back to normal with our services in person. All right, so I began a study a couple of weeks ago here at the pulpit, which I have entitled A Study in Prophecy. That's the overarching title of these series of messages. And for the last three times that I've been with you, I was sharing with you from the third chapter of 2 Timothy. Bible prophecy, remember, is a wide term because most of the prophecies of the Bible have already been fulfilled. This section that we're studying is called eschatology. It falls under the domain of Bible prophecy, but it concerns itself with the end days, eschatos. Last is eschatos. End, last things, the study of the last things, the study of the end times, end days. And I think I shared with you that if we talk about the end, then obviously it had a beginning. And if we talk about last days or last things, then we know there was something first. Well, I think most of us could figure out without that type of a comment that humanity has had a beginning. But what many of us don't figure in, unless you're a student of the Bible, is that humanity as we know it will come to an end. Doesn't mean that people will come to an end. It just means the world system, the way it is right now, having been thoroughly tainted by sin, which is breaking of God's laws. The Bible tells us that we're born in sin, so that we're sinners by nature. It also tells us that we also sin by acts of the will, and that the only way that we can wipe that slate clean is through a blood sacrifice. This is what we see in the Old Testament, and this is what we see at Calvary, Golgotha, behind me, the cross, where Jesus died, and he became not only the ultimate, he became the sacrifice that God had designed from the beginning and the last. So that's what we need. We need the power of the cross. We need the life of Christ. We need to be born again. We need to come to God for forgiveness and for mercy. Now, with the teachings of Christ in mind and also what was stated before Jesus was born, even though remember that Jesus is 100% God and 100% man, and as God, obviously, he has no beginning, no end. In his flesh nature, there's a beginning, but then again, there's no end. He's resurrected. So he brings us this new life. It's not a life that you could find anyplace else on the planet or in the universe. It's the sole prerogative of God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, the triune God, Jesus being the second person. It's the prerogative of God to whom he gives eternal life as he has it. By the way, when you receive eternal life, what you are receiving is the life that comes from God. No, the life that is God. God is eternal. When you receive eternal life, you're receiving God himself. The life that is God, not just comes from God. Biological life here, that comes from God. Even the soul, something God created, spirit as well. But then when God gives eternal life, he gives something much, much higher than biological life and much, much higher than psychological life, psyche, Greek word for soul, where we get psychology, psyche. God gives eternal life, which is himself. He gives himself. Once that happens, we are part of what God has revealed to us. We are part of the kingdom of God, not yet seen with the eyes. Now, one day it will be, and that's the study of eschatology. It is the manifestation here with the physical eyes of the kingdom of God. I'm looking out the window here, and I can see some of the trees that surround our building here. Look out that window, I see another tree, and that's nature. And it's beautiful because it was created by God, and anybody can appreciate nature. You don't have to be born again, identify with Christ, to appreciate sunshine, rivers and streams, and sunsets and sunrises, and so on. That's the natural man. That's something that anybody and everybody can appreciate. When it comes to the spiritual man or the gift of eternal life, that's something that is the sole possession of those who have it, and it's not everybody. This is made clear in the Bible So we have a difference between the natural man, that anybody can experience some of the goodness of God in nature and other ways as well. And then you have the spiritual man. He's the one that's born again. In Ephesians, for instance, it tells us that before we were dead in our trespasses and in our sins. And when we look at that verse in Ephesians, we understand that the word dead doesn't mean that mankind didn't have a spirit animating him, the spirit and soul. Remember, we discussed this. I discussed this with you. They're counted as one, but they're separate units. Spirit, soul, body. Tripartite, not triune. When we look at the verse in Ephesians, and we see that it says we were dead in our trespasses and sins, this is what it means. Here, we can look at the physical ear. People who are deaf ordinarily have a physical ear. So we can't say they have no ears. It's just that the ears that they have don't function. They can't hear. Same with the eyes. Those that are blind ordinarily have eyes. Ordinarily, not every case, physical eyes. So we can't say they don't have eyes. We simply say they're blind, that they cannot see. So you have an eye that can't see, you have an ear that can't hear, a tongue that can't speak, and we go along these lines. And this is what the Bible points out to us. Somebody says they're leading a spiritual life apart from Christ. The Bible says no. Yes, you have a spirit, but without Christ and that gift of eternal life, you can't hear God. You cannot know God. Let's go back to the natural man, the physical and the psychological. Well, you say, well, I appreciate trees and streams and oceans and sunrises and the animal kingdom and the plant world and all of that. That's the natural man. Anybody can. But when it comes to the spiritual man, by God's definition, Jesus teaches us and the scriptures teach us, you must be born again. And this expression, we find it in John chapter 3, verse 3. Marvel not that I say unto you, you must be born again. From the Greek words, it means to be born from on high. So the expression we read in English, you must be born again, literally means you must be born from above. We're born from below. A woman gives birth to us. Our mothers give birth to us somewhere at some point in time. That's not enough. We have already, the human race, starting with Adam and then Eve, Eve then Adam, we have a race that's fallen, that cannot know God. Jesus also teaches us that God is a spirit. And those that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Those who attend Time for Truth, or if you listen to our radio broadcast, or you watch the live streams, you may have heard me or understood that to worship in spirit and truth, unfortunately, throughout the years, has always been transferred over to music. So the song leader may get up there and quote that verse, John chapter 4, and say, come on, you know, God wants us to worship in spirit and in truth. And then the band starts to play, the choir starts to sing. And that's not what it means. Music is music. Once again, music is something that anybody can appreciate. You don't have to be a Christian, a follower of Christ. You don't have to be born again. It's something that appeals to the natural man. Now, it affects the spirit. But what I'm trying to say is that there's a big, wide difference between what we appreciate as being created by God. That is, if you're not an atheist. Regardless, if you acknowledge that there has to be a God or gods, plural, somewhere, you can appreciate things in the natural world, including music. But when Jesus said that God is a spirit, those that worship him must worship him in spirit and in the truth, he was talking about this experience. Receiving God, we talk, and I say this at the end of the broadcast, to receive Christ as your Lord and as your Savior. Well, to receive Christ doesn't mean that you're simply receiving a couple of Bible verses. You're receiving a person, and that person is God himself. The Spirit is born again, and so many of us could testify that we now see things that we never saw before with eyes that were blinded because we weren't born again and we were still dead. The eyes were dead. The spiritual eyes were dead. Now we see them. And we see this accented in a couple of places in Scripture where God, it says, removes the scales or God removes the blindness, and they actually see the Scriptures. It's an important point as well. Now you could read this here. This happens to be the Psalms, and you can keep on reading through it and reading through it. But we need God to illuminate the passages. We assume we understand what we're reading, but not without the Holy Spirit, not so much. And so when we talk about being born again, and the need for God to open our eyes. That's something that David prayed in the Psalms. Open thou mine eyes, that I might behold wondrous things out of thy law. He's praying to God that God would cause him to understand what is written. And then it begs the, well, not begs the question, but it raises the question to say, well, couldn't he just read? Can I just read? In one manner of speaking, sure. And then in another, and in the best manner of speaking, biblically speaking, no. God, the Holy Spirit, who wrote this book, has got to illuminate your eyes so that you can actually understand what's in here. So the eyes get open when you're born again, and your ears start to hear the voice of the Lord, and especially and particularly out of this book. And so we take it from there. When it comes to the study of eschatology, Jesus said something that's related to what I just told you. He said to the Pharisees, the religious leaders of his time, he said, you know that when the sky is red at night, that it's going to be fair weather tomorrow. And you know that when the sky is red in the morning, that there's bad weather coming. Some of you who maybe spent time in the Navy, my dad would say it ever so often, red sky at night, sailor's delight. Red sky in morning, sailor take warning. So it's something that's known in the nautical world, how it works in nature, God's nature. But then he went from there and he says, you know the signs of the skies, you know the signs of nature, but you can't discern the signs of the times. So that's really the subject that we're speaking on, or that I'm speaking on, and that you're listening to, knowing the signs of the times. You see, for me, I would just take it for granted that anybody could see, reading our newspapers, watching the news, putting it all together, everything that we know that's going on in the world today, it would seem obvious that everybody gets it. And even when you attach that to the Bible and you talk, as we've already gone through Matthew chapter 24, just a few verses of it a couple of times during this study here, what will be the sign of your coming? Nation against nation, country against country, ethnic group against ethnic group, famines, pestilences, earthquakes in different places. And we go through all of this, false prophets, false teachers. It's all in Matthew chapter 24, as well as other places. We could make the assumption that you compare the newspaper and you compare it to what Jesus said, for those who take the time to actually read it, and you say, wow, it matches up. And then, listen to me carefully on this one, and then you watch the behavior. What people do, what they don't do, saying, yeah, I get it. Jesus said these things. The Bible predicted these things. God wrote the Bible. I get it. But when you watch how people behave, you already know they don't really get it. It's an academic understanding. That belongs to the natural man. That belongs to the same type of mental faculties that kind of anybody could put together. What distinguishes somebody who truly, as we use the word, gets it, is how they behave. Because we know that what's coming upon the world, first the bad news, what's coming upon the world for judgment, well, that's not going to be pleasant. We also know that what comes behind that, at the coming of Christ, make a final judgment on the life of every individual who's ever lived, living, or will yet live. We understand that after that is done, and everybody is given a portion in the life that they're going to live for in eternity, which means hell, heaven, what the book says, that after that, there'll be a 1,000-year period of a rule here on earth with still not everything perfected, but Christ ruling and reigning on the throne of David. But at the end of that 1,000 years, then one final battle, then the program is complete and we enter into eternity. What's done is done, cannot be undone. And we have to, therefore, make these lessons in eschatology to be of practical benefit. In other words, and Jesus used this expression often in the epistle, or in the gospel rather, he would use this expression, he that has ears to hear, let him hear. Let's go back to the example I used earlier. Again, with exceptions, people who are deaf have ears, but they can't hear. Eyes can't see. So Jesus would often say, give a teaching, and then he would say, he who has ears to hear, not he who has ears as in physical ears, he who has the insight given to them by God the Father, let him or her hear what I'm saying. When we have truly heard what the Bible is saying, and we can pick any subject really, what happens is what is noticeable is the change of behavior of a person. As you follow the Lord, and I've used this example so many times, as you follow the Lord, you're going this way when you used to walk this way with everybody else. Everybody's walking this way. Now, this is what repentance means, by the way. When you repent, you make a 180. You go towards God. The Bible is very clear about the world is not following the one true God. Yeah, they got religions, and they have gods, many, and lords, small l, many. But there's only one true God, one God that actually exists, only one. And then you're walking with the Lord. You find yourself in a position where you're always going against the flow of this world, but with the flow of God. That shows up. Well, obviously, we can't see what anybody is thinking, but we could hear what they're saying, and we could watch their behavior, and we could say, well, this is indicative of someone who, quote, gets it. More accurately, they've been given it by God himself. As a city boy, even those of us raised in the city know the difference between an apple tree and a pear tree, and it's pretty simple. I told you that I wouldn't know the difference between a grain of wheat, and a tare, because they look so identical. But an expert, a farmer, even a gardener, would know the difference. The significant little differences that make one a weed, a noxious weed, toxic weed, and make the other one bread, they know. Someone who's uninitiated, like myself, with that, wouldn't know. But when it comes to a fruit tree, everybody knows. How do you recognize that this tree happens to be a pear tree? It's growing pears. How do you happen to know that this tree over here is an apple tree? Simple, it's growing apples. Same with plants. How do you know that that's a tomato plant? It has tomatoes. And it's amazing to me that so many of the principles of Scripture are really simple. Remember, I've told you simple and easy are not the same thing. Living for Christ in many ways is simple, just it's not easy. Going against the flow every day, including our own nature, this body here, the flesh, is not an easy thing, but it's a simple principle. And so what I'm saying is that we understand the nature of a person by the fruit their life is bearing. So you want to make sure in Ephesians chapter 5 that you're bearing the fruit of the Spirit, meaning the Holy Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and the word temperance means self-control, a control of the self. Let me make this relevant before I accent a few verses here in 2 Timothy. Let me say this, and again, I'm speaking to Americans. We see what's happening in our country right now, and I want to say everybody's concerned. Again, there's exceptions, but those who are alert and care are concerned. This side, that side, doesn't matter what side you choose. At the moment, it don't matter what side you choose. Everybody's concerned. These people think this is the right way. These people think this is the right way. And Jesus makes it clear, he says, there's no right way except me. If America does not have a third great awakening, now for those of you, in fact, this will be a test for you. I know some of you have master's degrees in history and yet never heard of Charles Finney, never heard of John Wesley. Oh, you heard of him. What did he do? What did George Whitefield do? What did Jonathan Edwards do? And then go down through Robert Asbury and all these people. These are people in American history. Let's go further. Let's go to the signers of the Declaration of Independence or to those who framed the Constitution. And we always hear Madison and Jefferson and Franklin and so forth. Yeah, it's just a couple. It's just a couple. Do you know much about the other framers of the Constitution? Do you know much about the other people, the other men who signed the Declaration of Independence? Do you know what they believed? Do you know where they were educated? And my guess is that most of you, with degrees in history, you don't know. And I think this is the time to start to learn right now. And I'm speaking only to Americans. But go back to my point. A first great awakening, with the names that I've already given to you, a second great awakening had tremendous impact on the country. And especially the second great awakening had tremendous impact on the social condition of the nation and so on. The answer to America's problems is found right here. It's in the Bible. And we need the mercy of God, because whether you're here or whether you're here, both sides are now preparing for a war. And if you know anything, absolutely anything about the American Civil War, you'll know that it brought great destruction and animosity that lasts to this very day. Well, you say, I'm over here and I'm over here. That doesn't matter. It's Christ that matters, because all of this is going to pass. America will pass as we know it. Europe is going to pass. The Middle East, China. All of these things will pass in time as we know it because of what's written in this book, and you cannot hear it If your ear is not opened by the power of God, by the Spirit of God, you cannot see it unless your eyes are opened by the power of God. And no man, no preacher has the power to open your eyes. No preacher has the power to open your ears. Only God himself. So that's where we come to God in prayer. And pray like David. Open thou mine eyes. Don't assume your eyes are open. Because I'm telling you biblically, if you're not born again, they're not open. Open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. On the road to Emmaus, two of Jesus' disciples were talking about his crucifixion and about the events that led up to it. Jesus, now resurrected, comes up to them and pretends that he doesn't know what they're discussing. He says, what are you guys, I'm paraphrasing, what are you guys talking about? And they turn to him in amazement and they say, what? Look, you haven't heard? Well, all this is going on. And they start to explain what they understand. Then it says, Jesus opened their eyes and began to teach them, beginning at Moses and the prophets, all that was in the scriptures concerning him. Here's two dedicated, devoted Jews, disciples of Jesus now, but still, they're all Jews. Christ in his physical nature is a Jew. These disciples are Jewish. And it's stated clearly that it was Christ, God, who had to open their eyes to see what they had been taught all their life in Bible verses, in Scripture. Then he disappears, and they look at each other and he says, didn't our hearts burn within us when he spoke? Because now we see Jesus in a resurrected state where he is right now. He's alive. Well, having said all of that, my point is this. In my next dissertation, which is going to be on eschatology, I had told the school, the seminary, that I want to concentrate on applied theology or pragmatic theology. Oh, just fancy words to say this. If you're going to be a servant of Jesus, then do what he says to do. And we're going to know, not in total, final judgment obviously is always God's, we're going to know if this is an apple tree, a pear tree, a tomato plant or not, because Jesus said, especially with teachers, we would know them by the fruit their lives are bearing. All right. In 2 Timothy, I want to start in chapter 2. We read in chapter 3, which I think I'll read that first. It's revealed in the scriptures that in the last days, now we're strictly in eschatology, eschatos, last or end, days, self-explanatory. In the last days, perilous times shall come. I explained to you what the word perilous means. Well, the first is the obvious English definition, very difficult, very dangerous. But the essential definition of perilous means to reduce to strength, running out of strength. I shared with you in the Church of Philadelphia, in the book of the Revelation, that is what Jesus says to them. I know thou hast a little strength. We look at the book of the Revelation and the seven churches that are mentioned there. It's been suggested that these churches represent periods of time in church history. Philadelphia and Laodicea is the last two, number 6 and number 7, that they represent the end times, the days that's being talked about here, the subject we're talking about. Philadelphia is a faithful church, no rebuke by Jesus. And by the way, for those of you who don't know, seven churches, all naming the name of Jesus Christ, five of them receive censure from Jesus. And that would include number 7, the Laodicean church. They are told to repent, change, or else I'll come and I'll remove your candlestick, which was symbolized in the first chapter by the menorah. Right? You had 7 candles. Now that was to be symbolic of the churches that he's going to speak to. So he says to 5 of them, change, repent, turn around. You're going in the wrong direction, and I have somewhat against you. Read it. Read it for yourself. Chapter 2, chapter 3. 5 of them receive censure. Only 2 don't. 1 is the heavily persecuted church, Smyrna. And then we have the 6th church, Philadelphia. There's no rebuke. They had done everything possible. When they were told, in essence, to love the Lord with all the heart, all the strength, all the mind, and so on, they did. And the end result was maybe not what we would expect. Their strength, instead of getting greater, was getting less. And just as an aside, this is what God does to true Christians. I mean, true in the eyes of God. He reduces our strength so we can no longer depend on ourselves. It means we got to pray because we know there's nothing left. Every time I come to the pulpit, I ask God, no matter how well prepared I am, academically prepared, praying even during the week, I always ask the Lord to just lead me and guide me, because I can never be sure that if I'm on this passage here, I should have been here. So I pray. And Philadelphia had a little strength, so we see it representing the church of the end days. But Laodicea is also, so you have two branches of the church now. Laodicea had all kinds of problems, but primarily it was noted for its being lukewarm. Not hot. Hot water has its value. Not cold. Cold water has its value. But lukewarm. And in this sense, obviously, mixture of hot and cold does have purposes in life. But in the spirit, it has no purpose at all, spiritual things. And Jesus says something very dramatic. He says, I would prefer you're either hot or you're cold. And both of those are good references, by the way. Cold water, well, most people like cold water when they're thirsty. Hot water obviously has other advantages to it, so you prefer hot water. And Jesus said, I would prefer that you're either hot or cold, but since you're lukewarm, I will spit you out of my mouth. I will vomit you out of my mouth. Now, if I said that, people get up in arms because how dare you say that when Jesus was this and that and the other thing. But the only way we can know exactly who Jesus is and what he said is by reading what he said. So that's why I always tell people, if you don't like what you're hearing, well, you could blame me if you want, but you can only blame me for one thing, for believing what I read, because I didn't write the Bible. God wrote it. I'm one of many, millions, who believe that every word of God is pure and that he is a shield to those that put their trust in him. Okay, so with that in mind, we look at that first verse again, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. Notice shall come. It's a future tense. Now, as I've said so many times, they have come. What was predicted 2,000 years ago has now arrived, even though throughout church history, we see that this was leaning in that direction all the time. Days that reduce the strength of the Christian have arrived. And now we're going to see, this person really a pear tree? They say they are. Are they really an apple tree? They say they are. Are they really a tomato plant? They say they are. But the times we live in right now is going to prove it. But be prepared. If you are, again to coin an operative phrase that we use nowadays, if you are the real deal, the times we're living in will prove it. And if you're not, there'll be a purging. And you will begin to see, well, hopefully you'll begin to see. If you're making a profession of aligning yourself with Jesus Christ, study what the scriptures say, pray to God to open your eyes that you can actually understand it. This is not merely an academic book. It doesn't yield just to Greek and Hebrew words and the exegesis of a passage. It yields to the Spirit. Those other things, by the way, are necessary. But it yields to the Spirit. Times that reduce the strength have come. We went through the list of the characteristics, not of people in the world who don't have Christ, don't want Christ, but of people who profess that they have Christ. We won't go through that list right now, but read it. We'll look down at verse 5 of chapter 3, 2 Timothy. One of the traits is that professing Christians who say, again, I'm a pear tree, I'm an apple tree, I'm a tomato plant, is sort of like the difference between real fruit and wax fruit. So over here you have a real tomato, a real apple, and over here on the dining room table you have wax. Maybe a little child's not going to know much difference, especially, you know, nowadays they make things that are fake look so real. But they're fakes. They're like tears. They're not real. So you bite into the wax apple, you know what's going to happen there. You bite into the real apple, well, you know what's going to happen there. But in verse 5, one of the traits that would be seen in these perilous times would be a form. The Greek word is morphe. So we know we get metamorphosis. We know what to morph into something means. The imaginative sketchings of men like Stan Lee and others who wrote Marvel comics and DC comics, and now they made them into movies. You know, you have some of these characters from the minds of men who can morph into other things and then come back and be the real person. Well, that's what this is saying. Having a form of godliness, a folding of the hands, a bowing of the head, reading of the scriptures, well, even an articulate prayer, prayers articulated, oh God, and all of this, the singing of songs, the attendance at church service. But in the end, it's just a wax apple. It's not real. It looks real because of the behavior. It looks real. You have people praying, you have people singing, you have people with Bibles in the hands. People even reading in the morning, doing their so-called devotions. But it's the difference between devotions and being devoted. That's the major difference. And look at this here. in these perilous days, now remember, we're in the confines of Christianity now. We're not out there in the world. We're here in the church. The church comprises Roman Catholicism, the branches of Eastern Orthodox churches, and all the branches of Protestantism. So a lot of people, round figures, about 1 billion people, making some profession that they're a Christian. And yet, we learn that in this time we're in right now, people would make professions of being an apple when indeed they're only made of wax. And by the way, all you have to do to find out the difference is put a very hot flame under one and the other. The real apple will be damaged to some degree, but the other one will just melt. Interesting analogy, because one of the things about the day of the Lord, his arrival, is that it will come with a type of fire, a refiner's fire. And then we would know which was only wax, wasn't real, and which was. And so with the form of godliness, there's a denial of the power. I don't think that this power here is actually referring to the type of power we see in the gospel accounts of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, or of the book of Acts with the apostles. It would include that. But again, that's something we don't see much of any longer either. Why? The power of the church is almost non-existent. The power of God's Spirit is almost, now God hasn't changed, almost non-existent. But let's just look at the power of a life lived for Christ well. There's certain attributes and characteristics. Remember I told you that we receive God himself? Let's narrow in on the second person. Well, we could talk about the Holy Spirit too. When we talk about having God, he's going to change us. No, we're not perfect and we still lean to the flesh and we make mistakes and we're caught off guard. We yield to temptation. But when you have God himself inside you, it changes you. And so you don't have a form. You take that out. You have godliness, which, by the way, the Bible says is profitable. I'm going to paraphrase it for you, that having true godliness is profitable for your physical body, but even much more profitable for eternity, which we could probably figure that out. Having not a form of godliness, but real godliness. But for those who only have a form, the one who's walking with the Lord is told to turn away from them. Doesn't mean you don't love them. Doesn't mean that you have to be rude to them. It just means that you don't want them. I talked about this on my daily broadcast. You don't want them pulling you down, pulling you back. We go over here to chapter 2, and I won't read it right now. But we're told to, and Timothy was told to avoid foolish, unlearned questions. They gender strife. The pastor, the teacher, he's supposed to entertain sincere questions, which may say, you know, I don't understand this. So how does that work? And I'm free to admit that I don't understand everything about the Bible. And certainly I don't understand everything about God. No one does. But I have enough years and enough experience and education to give you some decent answers. But if the question is made to bring strife and the proposal is designed to be argumentative, we're told to avoid it. And in verse 5 of chapter 3, we're told to turn away. Doesn't mean, again, you don't love them. Doesn't mean you won't pray for them. Doesn't mean you wouldn't entertain a prayer request and so on. It just means that you cannot have that type of yoke. I talked about that last week on my daily broadcast. You cannot be yoked to this type of a person or persons without them converting you in a manner of speaking. Their bad behavior will affect you much quicker than your good behavior, Christian behavior, Christ behavior, will affect them. Just keep that in mind. All right, let's look at 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 19. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure. The word sure means very firm. It's immovable. When Christ said, I will build my church. Listen, he did not say nor imply he was going to build somebody's denomination. He did not say he was going to build somebody's fellowship, obviously Christian fellowship or Christian in name. He did not say he was going to oblige himself to every dream of man who takes the place in the pulpit. The word church, ecclesia, means called out ones. It's talking about people. And the people become, as we read in Peter, little stones of a building that can't be seen with eyes because it's not a physical building. You may have toured Europe or even in New York City, St. Patrick's Cathedral. And these are wonderful works of architecture and art, really beautiful to behold. And we call it a church, but it's not the church. I am, you are those who truly have Christ. We are the church. And the foundation of the church is firm and immovable. Jesus said, I will build my church, which means my people, my ones I call out, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against, I want to say them, he said it, shall not prevail against it. That means whatever is being done in the name of Christ eventually will prevail. And all that is in this world that we just simply call evil, Satan is behind it. He will not prevail. It is an immovable object, the church, the real church. The rest, not so much. It's Matthew chapter 7. Who's building on sand? Who's building on the rock? Okay, and it says it has a seal. Now, you understand what a seal is. Kings used it when they put a seal on something, such as the tomb where Jesus was buried, had a Roman seal. To break that seal meant the death penalty for the one caught breaking it. Same with kings of the past. Signet rings have a seal on it. Put the ring down. That seal is inviolable. Cannot violate it. And the foundation of God, the church, has a seal. What does the seal say? I have a little seal that I use on my books. I'm buying more and more digital books, but for my paper books, my wife got it as a gift for me. I would just stamp it, and it says, from the library of, and then it has my name at the bottom, and then in the middle is my initials. I've never had someone steal a book. Well, not that I'm aware of. But if they did, and they said, this is my book, all I've got to do is flip over to the front, because I know exactly what page I put it on. I said, wait a minute, this is my seal. It's my book. Well, God has a seal on the church. Here's his signet ring. And it has something on it. So let's read what it has on the signet ring. Number one, the Lord knows those that are his. I don't always know. I look at a tare and I look at wheat and they look the same to me. I look at a regular apple, real apple, a wax apple. Both are praying. Both are reading Bibles. Both are reciting Bible verses. Both are singing songs and so on. But in the end, I don't know. But God knows those that are his. First part of the seal. Second part of the seal says this. Let everyone that names the name of Christ, for us today, it's, hey, I'm a Christian. And you belong to this denomination, or that denomination, or this fellowship, or this particular church where it meets in that particular building at that particular address. So you're naming the name of Christ. If that's the case, and God knows those that are his, it says, let everyone that names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Iniquity here in this text of 2 Timothy 2:19 is adikia. And it just simply means, as anomia means, same word. I mean, two different Greek words, but same in English, iniquity. Jesus said in the last days, anomia, lawlessness would abound. Isn't that what we're seeing now? But not only outside the church, we're seeing it inside the church. Trust me, this is 4+ decades speaking as someone in the field. I'm not an ivory tower theologian. I've been in the field working with people, preaching, teaching, praying, and everything else that is a pastor's duty. And I'm telling you that the church is in chaos as a whole. And iniquity, adikia, which is the word here, has the same connotation. It means unrighteousness. Righteous, unrighteous. Let me explain it this way. Very easy. Do. Hey, you better undo that. Well, to undo something means that you're going to reverse everything you did and take it apart. Unrighteousness means you're not doing what's right in the sight of God. Something else I want to add here. Because something is legal, abortion is legal, but it's not lawful in the eyes of God. And we can be sure of this. I think we're seeing it now. Abraham Lincoln believed that the great curse of the American Civil War was the issue of slavery, that God was visiting judgment. Can I say that that's the case or not? I don't know. But that's what he believed. But it certainly wasn't a blessing when over 500,000 people were killed. It wasn't a blessing. It was a curse. The cause of the curse, in my opinion, is manifold, but we could throw slavery in as one of them. Now, we're taught as Christians to depart from adikia, unrighteousness. That is a signal indication that that person truly knows Christ, because to know Christ is to know who he is. Let me say something to you on this subject. One of the things that I give to people who want to discuss, and remember, contentions, I'm not interested in contentions. I'm not interested in arguments. I'm not interested in people proving me wrong. Been there, I've done that, and the Bible tells me to avoid it. So I do, with pleasure. But when we look at this Christ, Jesus Christ, Here's something that I think of. If you are a righteous person in heart, you recognize the righteousness of Christ. Looking further into the scriptures and all the things written about Christ takes you even further. But on the basis of it takes one to know one, we have, in my way of illustrating it, someone who's been taught by the Father, that's what Jesus said, and recognizes the righteousness of Christ. Anybody else who puts Christ in with all the philosophers and says he's just another philosopher, they don't recognize it. They don't have the Spirit of God. And without the Spirit of God, Jesus will just be another historical person, said some good things, said some things you don't agree with. But because you don't agree with them, does not mean that Christ is wrong. Here we have everyone that names the name of Christ depart from adikia, or animus would work just as well. Lawlessness, unrighteousness, evil. Now, this is where we'll finish today. So you tuned in to see a study in Bible prophecy. My dissertation, as I presented it to the faculty of the seminary, is that I want to add something different to the theme. You're getting it today. The title of my thesis is, What Difference Does It Make? A Study in Biblical Eschatology. Meaning, if you know all of these things, but you're not going to meet Christ in a pleasing way, it doesn't matter what you know. It only matters how you respond. And again, you need the Spirit of God to do that. Let's look at verse 20. In a great, which means big, in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, obviously very valuable, they're still valuable today, but there's also of wood and earth. And some vessels are vessels to honor, and some are vessels to dishonor, and they're in the same house. This reference is to the church called by the name of Jesus Christ, particularly, even though it was there in the first century as well, particularly in the last days, in the times of the reducing of the strength for real Christians, as we labor against not only the things in the world, against our own sinful nature, then we're laboring against people who are always contradicting us, pulling us back, adding weight, where much more stress is just going to break because the center will not hold. Thankfully, with Christ, the center will hold, but you get the illustration. So, verse 21, where I finish, if a man therefore purge himself from these, remember verse 5, chapter 3, from such turn away. If a man will purge himself from these, this is inside the church. He shall be a vessel unto honor. He shall be sanctified. That means to be set apart, and it also means to be holy. And meet, an old English word, means you're fit. You're a vessel that is appropriate and fit for the task, for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. Let me sum up by saying that knowing all about the earthquakes, do your own research, knowing all about the famines, knowing all about communicable diseases, we're so riveted on COVID-19, do the research. There are so many communicable diseases in the world that are much more fatal, but they don't get much press. Well, HIV is one of them. It's not so exciting anymore. We heard about that in the 90s. Okay. Wisdom does not dictate that you single out one communicable disease and accent it against all the others as well. But anyway, do the research. Communicable diseases, earthquakes, famines, pestilences, false teachers, false prophets. We're seeing it all come to pass in this generation. But what difference does that make if you're not right with God? That'll be the theme of my thesis. I'll explain Bible prophecy, but really I want to emphasize applied theology. Let me ask you that as we go. How much of your Bible reading, if there's any, really applies to your life? How many of you, no need again, you were sitting here and you will be in a couple of weeks, have you raise your hand? Whose strength is being reduced? And I'll be the first to raise my hand. Gas tank sometimes is just right about there, and God fills it again because there's so much demand. And the demand is getting greater than the supply. But however, we have the Holy Spirit, the water, that's springing up into eternal life, so we'll never run dry. But it feels that way. And my question again to you is this, are you really an apple or made of wax? Because you can be sure when the fire comes, and it's coming, the match I think has already been struck. The real thing will stand the test. The wax will not. Real tomatoes, wax tomatoes, can't even compare them, although from a distance, they look the same. Be the real deal. Don't be fooled by men, women, people. Start to walk the walk. This is the hour, and this is what America needs. We don't need more politics. We don't need more of anything, really. Reliance on chariots and horses, as we see this in the Psalms. We need the strength of the arm of the Lord. We need a third great awakening. God help us to have it. So, Father, I pray today And Messiah, the master, says, those that have ears to hear, let them hear. Only you know who has ears, whom you've given ears to hear, and who else just hears words, even biblical words. But God, I pray, as we have been praying for quite some time in this church and this prayer going on all over the nation, have mercy on America. Have mercy on our country. God, we ask you to turn us around. Turn us around and turn our hearts towards the only Savior, the only name, Jesus Christ. I pray that prayer, Father, today, along with those who have been watching, for those who have been watching, that they would bear the fruit of the Holy Spirit. The second of two is peace. The first is love. The second is joy and peace, so that we can know you and enjoy you and share that with others. I'm so glad that you could be with me today. Don't forget, as I reminded you in the beginning of this message, must be born again from on high. Receive Christ as your Lord and your Savior. You will never regret it. Believe me, you will never regret it. And nothing can take him away from you. Nothing in this world. And God certainly won't desert you and he won't leave you. This is the time where we need Christ. God bless you. Thanks for being with us.